O Lord our God, we thank you that you have spoken. In ages past, you spoke to your people in many ways and different times through the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us through your only begotten Son. And now we are going to listen to the voice of Jesus. O Lord, may you be ready to hear, to absorb, to obey. Whatever you say, may we do. And help us to run the ways of faith with endurance. Oh, that we may not be rebellious, but that we may strive to enter into your rest. For in Jesus we have rest, now and to all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. May I invite you to turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we have a few passages. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews, right at the beginning, tells us that God has spoken. And now in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet. It was a prophetic revelation. But now we are so blessed to have a Son revelation. It would be like if the Queen should send one of her servants to come to Australia and convey her greetings to Australia. That would be one kind of communication. But thing like this, if the Queen should send her son to come to Australia, now that would be something more weighty. And then chapter 11 of Hebrews. In that great chapter of faith, and the writer begins by going through the faith of the patriarch and coming to the very end, he says, in verse 39. And all these people, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Old Testament saints, by faith, lived, suffered, and died. But none of them received the very fulfillment of God's promise. It's only the New Testament believers who believe in Christ. They have the fulfillment. And the writer says, well, the Old Testament saints would not be complete without us. Isn't that something? And then we come to chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Hear this of the blessings of New Testament believers. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Last Sunday morning and last Monday, I believe we have a wonderful time in opening up the book of Hebrews. Two men, one younger, one older, help us. And they have put a tremendous amount of effort into the preparation of those messages. And from the bottom of my heart, I say thank you. And this morning, what I want to do is sort of sum up the letter to the Hebrews. But we are actually going to miss the substance of it. I shall only give you the conclusion of this letter. And hopefully later on, we shall come back to this letter and enjoy this great letter about our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we believe in a God of providence. That means everything that should happen on earth has God's wonderful permission and is part of God's grand plan for the universe. God has only one plan, plan A. He does not need a plan B. Even though we are fallible people, we need to have plan B and C and D and E and so on. And in God's providence, we are blessed to live in a time that we have a complete Bible. We do not need an update of the Bible. We do not have our Bible in loose leaf. I remember when I was studying law in my previous life, so to say, in the last century, we have the tax act. Not the tax act, but some of these accounting standards and so on in loose leaf. The tax act, certainly you've got a new edition every year, and the tax act is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't know how thick that is now. That should be in electronic format, I guess. You have a constant update of human law and human word, but we have a complete Bible. And that's a great blessing. Every now and then I try to tidy up the church, and I would discover things very interesting. And one day I discover this little Bible. Being printed long ago, the print was and still is very good. But this is a very strange Bible. I'll tell you why. Because it is a Bible from Genesis to Malachi, given to someone who became an Australian many years ago, I suppose, and the Bible Society gave that person this little Bible, Genesis to Malachi. I thought to myself, I've never seen a Bible like that, Genesis to Malachi. I've seen Jewish Bible, but it's not Genesis to Malachi. The same books, but in different orders. But why would they do this? To give a Bible, Genesis to Malachi, to a new Australian? I don't know. I haven't got an answer. That's one of the mysteries in life. Now, what if we ask this question? We didn't have the book of Hebrews. What if we didn't have the book of Hebrews? I don't know how well you know the book of Hebrews. Often, the book of Hebrews is a neglected book in the New Testament. Many people say, this book is too hard. And I can't understand it. Okay? It's not easy, I admit. But what if we didn't have the book of Hebrews? My dear friend, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we would have a big gap in our understanding. How does the Old Testament Levitical worship relate to us? You know, some of the books which may be most difficult for us to read, and we find them to be most boring, books like Numbers, Leviticus, and so on, they actually were the backbone of the life of Israel for some 1500 years or so. So all those sacrificial worship, all those different days and festivals, and the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly garments and so on, and the incense and so on, and the bloodshed. Well, how are we going to relate to that system of worship? Without Hebrews, we would have a big gap of trying to understand that. And we would have another big gap. And that is to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant under Moses and the New Covenant under Jesus. But thanks be to God, we have a complete Bible. And let me also add this. We have an all-sufficient Bible. All that we need to know about what we should believe and how we should behave is all contained in the Bible. I dare say, for those of you who are married, if you are having some problem in your marriage, you only need to go to the Bible to find what you have to do. And for those of you who are looking to get married sometime later on, you only need to go to the Bible to know how are you going to be a husband or wife. The Bible is all sufficient. You may not know a single textbook in psychology, and you can have the most wonderful marriage on earth. Believe God's word. Okay, we come back to Hebrews. Now, I don't know how much you are aware that most of the letters in the New Testament were what we call occasional letters. You ask me, well, Pastor, what do you mean by occasional letters? Can you tell us in a simpler way? I try. Occasional letters means there was an occasion, some sort of difficulty in the church, and then the apostle wrote a letter to that church. It's an occasional letter. It's something like, well, your friend is going through a difficulty. Maybe your friend is sick, and you wrote him or her and a letter. And that's an occasional letter. The letter was written for a particular occasion. Now, most of the New Testament letters are like that. Think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Oh, the church in Corinth got so many problems, and Paul wrote those two letters to deal with those problems. 1 Peter was written to Christians who are suffering persecution. Galatians was written by Paul to a church which were having doubts about justification by faith alone. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to tackle a particular problem these Hebrew Christians were facing at that time. And we ask this question, what was the problem? The problem was, the Jewish Christians, most likely living near Jerusalem and so on, they were tempted, because of persecution, to go back to Judaism, to the temple worship. They believed in Jesus for some years, but now the pressure was on, and they were tempted to just go back to that Old Testament Levitical worship so that they would have an easier life. So that they would have a less demanding discipleship. Even to this day, to some Jews, if they should become Christians, they will be kicked out of the family. and of a Christian leader who is a bright Jewish, who was a bright Jewish young man many years ago. He's no longer young. And when he became a Christian, it was so difficult. His relatives and old friends turned against him. So there was a sort of things. These Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to compromise, to go back to the priesthood, the temple worship, to an easier Christian life, something less. My dear friends, you and I are still facing the same temptation. Not exactly the same of going back to the temple worship, because that's impossible. But you and I, every one of us, are tempted to have a not so much demanding Christianity. Something less than full New Testament Christianity. All of us are tempted to have a less demanding discipleship. Oh, that I may have an easier Christian life. Oh, that it may not be so demanding. We're all tempted to that in one way or another. Now for these Hebrew Christians, we surmise they will be living sometime about the 60s of the first century, because something happened in AD 70. You remember what happened? In AD 70, the Romans under the general Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem once for all. And on the site of the temple now stands a big mosque. It's impossible, as far as we can see, for the Jews to rebuild their temple. So from AD 70 onward, there was no temptation to go back to that sort of Levitical worship. It's simply impossible. There's no sacrifice in Judaism. Today, you go to any synagogue, there's no sacrifice. You go to any synagogue in the world, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's no atonement. But they live in a time when that was a severe temptation and pressure. Well, you may think that's all ancient history, isn't it? No. We are still facing a similar kind of temptation. You know, for those Jewish Christians, they were tempted to go back to an external, visible, ceremonial worship. They became Christians, and when they went to church, they would be going home. What did they have? They got no sacrifice, because Christ is the only sacrifice. And they had prayer, Bible reading, preaching of God's word, the Lord's Supper, yes, giving, nothing. Any priest? No. Any priestly garment? No. Any blood sacrifice? No. Any professional music? No. Any special festivals? No. It's very simple. They do just worship. And then they look at the temple. Oh, that's attractive. Professional musician, procession, the priestly garment, the blood sacrifices, it's all sound and music and blood and sweat. Oh, very impressive building. So they were tempted to go back to that for that reason also. And friends, the Christian church still faced the temptation to go back to an external, physical, visible sort of worship. The form of worship. Only the temptation comes in different ways. Some people say, oh, we must have choir in our worship, or drums, or guitar, or organ, or wood, or incense, or candles, or dance, or raising of hands. Some people may come to our church and say, well, the people here are pretty dead in their worship. We say, why? Oh, because they don't raise their hands. They don't dance. Okay, you may dance, you may raise your hands, but You may or may not be alive. We may not raise our hands, we may not dance. Doesn't mean we are dead. We may be dead, but you see the temptation? Have the form of worship. The external, the physical, the visible. Now, so that was the problem. Now we come to the answer. What was the answer? What was the answer? Well, the answer is this magnificent teaching about the person, the unique person of Christ, and his single, once for all, sufficient sacrifice. The answer is this: you don't need to go back to the blood sacrifices. You don't need a very impressive priest dressing in very gorgeous garments. You don't need the festivals. You don't need the professional procession and musician. Why? Because you have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has offered himself as a once for all single, effective, and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. That is the answer. So in this letter, we have the most magnificent exhibition and teaching and preaching about the person and the work of Christ in his sacrifice. But then we backtrack a bit. We ask this question: but what then was the place of the Old Testament sacrificial worship? Let me just give you the brief history. Some 14 or 1500 years before Jesus, you remember the Lord God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out by mighty miracles, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. There they were constituted as a special people, and they were saved to serve God. Israel was delivered out of the bondage of Egypt to worship God. That was their calling. That was their destiny. And they came to know that God was dwelling in their midst. God was living with them. It was heaven on earth. God was with his people. And yet they discovered the approach to God was very restricted. Yes, God was in the most holy place, but no one could get into the most holy place. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, with blood sacrifices, carrying blood, he could enter into the most holy place one day in a year for a short time. And he also bring sacrifice to sprinkle on the cover of that box, which we call the Ark of the Covenant. And God was teaching the people, without a shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And they were taught, almost whatever thing they should do, they would get unclean. You care for a dead body, you become unclean. You go through the normal cycle of life as a woman, you become unclean regularly. Childbirth and so on. Men as well, in different ways. And to approach God, you must shed blood. What is that? Teaching the people. They were teaching the people of the reality of sin, the holiness of God, and also that sinful people can only approach God by blood. All those things were pointing forward to the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus our Lord on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, in these words: Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come. and not with the blood of goats and calf, but with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that by faith in him, we may receive the eternal inheritance. So that's the answer. Christ is the answer. Now Christ, the antidote to that poisonous teaching, tempting them to go back to the temple worship. And here we learn something very important about biblical revelation. My dear friends, we believe God has spoken. And biblical revelation is progressive. Now, the word progressive has been hijacked. You know what progressive are about in our time. But we should not let this word be hijacked anymore. Biblical revelation is progressive. God has spoken, and God's revelation is pointing us to a climax, is moving forward, is moving to its appointed end and destiny. So remember, biblical revelation is progressive. And biblical revelation is redemptive. What does redemptive mean? The Bible tells us we are in bondage to sin and death and the devil. And God has sent his Son to redeem us, to deliver us from those bondages. If redemptive, Christ is our Redeemer, and by his own blood, he washes us clean. It's a very strange way of cleansing, isn't it? You go to play football, you come home, you're all dirty, you have a hard work in summer day, and sweat and so on. You have a wash, what do you use? You don't use blood. You use what? You don't use milk. You use water. The God's way of cleansing sin is by using the blood of Christ. It's Christ and his death and his blood that can set us free from the bondage to sin and death and the devil. And biblical revelation is also historical. What it means is this. God has spoken. God has stepped into human history in time and space, and God acted in history. God called Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God gave those sacrificial laws of worship to the people of Israel, and they were to keep it. God sent his Son some 2,000 years ago. Jesus died in time and space outside Jerusalem. Biblical revelation is historical. History is vital to Christianity. Now, some of you may not like history. I can't blame you. But if you're a Christian, you must be interested in history. You must. Because the whole genius of biblical revelation is historical. Let me give you one little illustration. Have you heard of Confucius? Not confusing, Confucius. He was the great philosopher who lived before Jesus, and his teaching is still influencing China, Japan, Korea, Southeast Asia, to some extent. And friends, you don't need to know anything about the life of Confucius. It doesn't matter whether Confucius existed or not. He certainly lived and died. He didn't rise again. You only need to know his teaching, and you do this, and hopefully you have a better life. I try not to get into politics. Part of the reason China is promoting Confucius teaching is that Confucius teaches people, you must submit to the king. All right? Be good people, submit to the king. In the traditional Confucius teaching, it says if the king wants you to die, you have to die. So no answering back, and that's a good sort of philosophy for the government of China. And you don't need to know anything about the life of Confucius. Now, Christianity is not like that. Christianity does not say, do this and leave. No. Christianity says, you do whatever you can, you will still be content. You cannot save yourself. But the Son of God has come. He has shed his blood, and you are to trust in him so that you can be united to Christ. And by faith in Jesus, you are united to him, you got his life, your sins are forgiven, and it's vitally important whether Jesus lived or not, whether he rose again or not. It's a historical revelation. It happened. The Son of God came. He's still alive. Okay, if biblical religion is progressive, if it is redemptive, and so on, we ask, what is biblical revelation progressing to? What is the final destiny of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the final destiny of redeemed humanity? And my dear friends, let me ask you one question. You believe in Jesus. What are you looking forward to do to all eternity? What is your destiny? What is your hope? To where are you traveling? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here the writer says, the Christian people, you have come. You people who believe in Christ, you have arrived. You got there. Where? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come. You have arrived. And then he listed 10 items. I always got a bit nervous when I'm counting. But I count it twice. It's 10 items here. So you check me out. Maybe I missed something or counted too much. Or too many. 10 items. It's a long journey. You have come. You have arrived. After some 15 years of the Mosaic ceremonial sacrificial worship, you people who believe in Jesus, you have arrived. You have come to what? Better off to say, you have come to whom? You have come to God. You have come to God. You have come to God through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Through his blood, you have arrived. The final destiny of redeemed humanity is to serve and worship God. This is the story of the Bible. God made humanity to worship and serve him. Man rejected his calling. God did not abandon humanity to his own destruction, God sent His own Son, shed His blood to save and redeem humanity so that humanity, the new humanity, can serve and worship God again. The final destiny of redeemed humanity is to serve and worship God. Oh, friends, are we looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that? Am I looking forward to that? What do we discover in the last book of the Bible? Is worship. Heavenly worship. Now, how should we respond to the message of Hebrews? I got three headings here. The first of all, we are not to neglect Christ. For example, in verse 25 of chapter 12, the writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." All through this letter, the writer says so many times, in so many ways, please do not shift your focus from Christ. Do not slip away from Christ. Do not turn away from Christ. And my dear friends, that is a very real temptation for the Christian church down through the ages anywhere. You may be surprised to hear that. How can the church forget Christ? Oh yes, we can forget Christ in ever so many ways. We can substitute our social activities thinking that is the church. Or we can substitute some ceremonies. Or we can get distracted. Now later on I will beg your indulgence that I will lead you to pray for Hong Kong in a time of need. But one of the things I pray for Hong Kong is I have been praying for the church in Hong Kong. That it should not lose its focus on Jesus. The central calling of the church is not defending democracy. Democracy is precious. Freedom of speech is precious. Rule of law is precious. But that is not the gospel. And the church can be distracted and lose its focus because of this political upheaval and so on, and brothers and sisters may be fighting against each other because they have different political views, and that torn the church asunder as it has already done so in the church in Hong Kong. The gospel is Christ. It's wonderful to live in democracy. But for the bulk of the history of the church, Christians have not been living under a democracy. That is only a fact. So, first response, focus on Jesus. Don't slip away. And my friends, I say this to you. Let your life, your consciousness, be focusing on Christ. And Christ alone. Second, look at verses 28 to 29 in chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Starting at the end to the beginning. Our God is a consuming fire. Oh, my dear friends, our God is not a heavenly teddy bear, a soft set of claws, who doesn't care about sin. He's a consuming fire. For every transgression of his law, there is punishment. Without a shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God is serious about his holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. We are not to relate to God in a flippant, careless, superficial way. No, we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Everything on earth is going to be shaken. All that we have, all the institutions, all the money we may have, everything we have will be shattered to the ground, sooner or later. But if you believe in Christ, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the only way to serve God is to have grace. What does it mean to have grace? It means to hold on and hold fast to the gift of God. Grace means gift. Hold on to the gift, to the favor, to the salvation God has given us in Christ. That is the way to serve God. And lastly, my friends, my Christian friends, if our final destiny is worship in glory in heaven, so we not value every time we come for public worship. We may seem to be nothing, isn't it? We don't have glamorous dress. We don't have professional music. We don't have a visible sacrifice. The worship here is so simple, because we strive to be New Testament worship. But here we are told in our text, every time we come together for worship, we're joining the heavenly choir, the saints in glory, and we enter in a mystical way into that heavenly worship. We come to God through Jesus and his blood. Oh friends, let us value our weekly worship on the Lord's Day. It is here that we have heaven on earth. It is on the Sabbath day that we have a glimpse, a forward look to that eternal rest. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we give you praise and thanks that you have given us in this land of freedom, the freedom to worship you, to hear your word preached. To declare your gospel, to share our faith in Jesus with strangers and loved ones. Oh, that we may not neglect or belittle such a great privilege, but turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to value every opportunity of worship. And we pray that we may experience in a deeper way the joy, the blessing, the honor of coming to God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to his blood. May we have heaven on earth on this Lord's day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.